Well, over the years, I've had many different pastoral situations that I've had to deal with. There's a couple that are probably more common than others, not common as in weekly, but common as in reasonably regularly. Let me tell you about these couple of situations. The first usually happens with a bloke who texts me to say, can we catch up? And so we make a time and he comes to my office and we kind of have a bit of small talk, and you can tell he's a bit nervous. And so I make things easier for him, put him out of his misery. Brother, what is it that you've come to talk to me about today? And I know what's coming next, a confession of a pornography addiction. Something that he struggled with for years that he thought he had it under control, but it's turned out that it's actually controlling him. And now it's affecting his relationship with God and his relationship with his wife and with others, and he desperately doesn't want to be here anymore in that place. Second situation, my wife chats to me after church, says enough to indicate things are not going well at home with the marriage, and so I offer to catch up with the two of them at a mutually convenient time, and that happens. The two of them come into my office, again both nervous, and start to share their stories. There's a lot of pain, there's a lot of tears, a lot of heartache, unmet expectations. I kind of divide from this two people living as one to two people living very separate lives, and lots of hurt and conflict that goes with that. Well, what would you do if one of these situations came to you rather than me? Well, firstly, be thankful for the job that you've got. That you don't have mine, but once you've done that, what would you do? What would you say? What would be your go-to? Other than saying, thanks for sharing and I'll pray for you after you leave. Well, my temptation, and maybe this is your temptation too, is to give them something to do. The magic bullet, if you like, that will fix them. The thing that maybe helped you in a similar situation, or you heard somebody else was helped by this thing, and you give them that magic bullet. So for pornography addictions, you might say, brother, what you need is accountability. And there's this great software package called Covenant Eyes that you can put on your phone and your devices, your computer, and that will sort you out in no time at all. Maybe for the marriage one, you'd say, look, friends, what you two need is a date night. Every week, put aside a couple of hours together to be together, to talk, to spend time, to draw closer together, and things will get better real quick. Now, fortunately, as well-meaning as both of these pieces of advice are, new laws or new rules or a new command just don't fix our sin problem. I've said it in sermons in the past. What we don't need is more rules. What we need is a new heart. A new heart. A bunch of new rules are not going to fix our sin problem. And so here we arrive in Romans chapter 7, which we've said every week, this is a great chapter. There's lots in this chapter. But the topic of this chapter is the law, and what power does the law have over our sins problem? Does the law have power to fix our sin problem? And the answer is going to be no, it has no power to do that. But first, how have we got here? Romans 1, 2 and 3, we saw that all people are under God's wrath because of our sin. End of 3, 4 and 5, we saw that God's done something about that. The wrath we deserve has been taken on Jesus, who died for us. And if we put our faith in him, then we'll be justified, forgiven, set free, saved, and draw near to God and have peace with him. Incredible grace. Romans 6. What relationship, therefore, should the Christian have with their sin? That was last week. And we saw that we're dead to sin. We died to sin. We have a new master, a God, and therefore we should kill sin in our life. We should not continue in sin. And that leads us to a really interesting question then. Well, where does the law fit? Why did Jesus need to come to die for sinners when God had already given his law, his good law, for people to live rightly before him. And there's some wonderful words in the Bible, of the Old Testament, written about this law. Think about some of the words in the Psalms. The law of the Lord is perfect and refreshes my soul. The commands of the Lord are radiant and give light to my eye. God's law is more precious than gold, sweeter than honey, even honey from the honeycomb. So where does the law fit? Does the law fix our sin problem? Well, no way is the answer. In fact, this chapter will tell us that it just makes our sin problem worse. So let's have a look. Romans chapter 7, the first six verses will show us that we're actually free from law. Verses 7 to 12 show us that the law actually shows up our sin and increases it. And verses 13 to 25 talks about the battle, the sin battle that rages within us. So let's have a look. These first six verses. Interestingly, they're very similar to what we covered last week in chapter 6. Chapter 6 said we're no longer under the power of sin. Why? Because we died to sin. Chapter 7, these first verses are going to say we're no longer under the law. Why not? Because we died to the law. So let me read. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we will serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Well, let's unpack this because it's not totally simple. Now, what's clear is that the Christian is no longer under the power of the law because we died to the law. Just like chapter 6, we died to sin. When we were united to Christ in his death and resurrection, we died to sin and we died to the law. We died to the law. But don't you find it troubling that Paul puts the law in the same category as the sin? We died to sin. Yes, that makes sense. We died to the law. Does the law fit in the same category as sin? Now, that's exactly what Paul will use as his rhetorical questions in verses 7 and 13, preempting what he'll be asked. Are you really saying, Paul, that the law is bad or evil? The law that God gave to his people? That's equivalent to sin? Now, we'll get to the answers to that. But there's something you need to understand if you're going to understand Romans 6, 7, or 8. And I didn't say this last week, but very much there's a big theme going on in Romans. And if you don't understand it, you'll find it hard to understand the book. Paul's regularly talking about the fact that we live in realms. One of two realms, actually. There's the kingdom of Satan, and the kingdom of God. He calls them realms. You live in one or the other. Each has its own king. You can imagine that, maybe you can think about that in terms of Earth. If Earth just had two countries, one in the north and one in the south, two kingdoms, and just imagine everyone lives in one of those two kingdoms and they live for the king of that kingdom. Now, interestingly, if we want to bring that across, you would say, every single person on this earth is born in the Northern Kingdom. And some people are rescued from the Northern Kingdom and brought into the Southern Kingdom, where they'll now serve King South instead of King North anymore. And if you apply that now to Romans, you see that there's there are these two realms. Everyone's born into one. And this is the realm that's been talked about a lot in chapter 6 and in chapter 7. It's the kingdom of darkness. It's got a king. His name's Satan. Or the kingdom or the reign of sin or the reign of death. The reign of the flesh, the realm of the flesh, is the verse that was used in this one. And we see that the law actually fits in this realm. The law fits in this realm. Now, so far, we've barely mentioned the fact that there's another realm, the realm of God, the kingdom of light, the one that Jesus reigns, where freedom and peace and grace is given. And this one will increasingly be called the kingdom or realm of the Spirit. And that's brought up again in the verses we've just read. And in chapter 8, it's all about this new realm, that though we've died with Christ, we've been moved from the old realm to the new realm, we have a new king, and we live in the realm of the Spirit. And Paul hasn't focused much on that. He's mentioned it, but he hasn't focused much on that. But chapter 8, he focuses fully on that, what it means to live now in the realm of the Spirit. And that's why we love chapter 8, because it talks about us now as converted people. Now, I hope that makes sense, that the two realms, and you'll see that everywhere as you start reading Romans 6, 7, and 8 again. But the two big questions remain. How did the law end up in the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom where sin reigns, the devil? How did the law end up in that category? And secondly, how do you move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the flesh to the Spirit, from sin to grace? How do you do that? And that's what this story about marriage in verses 2 and 3 is all about. It's kind of an odd story. But Paul's essentially saying that when you marry somebody, you're under a law. You've made a commitment, a legal commitment, and there's a law that you are bound to this person that you marry with until the rest of your days are over. Now, the other person dies, your spouse dies, then you're free. You can marry another, and that's fine. But as long as you're married to the first person, then you can't be united with another one. Because if you do, you'll be an adulterer or adulteress, and that would be the case. If they die, though, you're free to marry another. Now, Paul, he is not advertising murder for your spouse so that you'd be free to marry another. No, he's talking about the law, making the principle that if you've died, then you've died to the law. And in verse 4, we see that we've died with Jesus to the law, and therefore we're free now to be united to another, and that's to God himself, and to live for him. And we see that the fruit of living, being bound to the law, is death. But the fruit of this new life with God is life, eternal life in Jesus. This great union. When we're united with Christ, we've died to the law, and we're now united to Jesus, and we bear fruit for him. So where does the law fit for the Christian? Does the law have any power to do anything for us, to save us from our sins? Well, so far we haven't had that answered by the text. All we've been told is we're no longer under the power of this thing called the law. We have a new master, and his name is Jesus. For the rest of the chapter, we'll go on to deal with the answer to what does the sin do. Now, what does the law do? So if you're coming now thinking the law's going to tell us how to fix our sin problem, the rules of the Bible are going to show me and tell me how to fix up my sin, well, you're going to be shocked by the answer that this passage gives you, because the rules can't fix our sin problem. So let me read verses 7 to 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So again, we're dealing with that topic. Is the law actually sinful, Paul? He's anticipating the question. Does the law belong in that kingdom of darkness side? And Paul answers, no. The law is actually holy, it's righteous, it's good. But how can you put it then, Paul, in the realm that causes death, the realm of sin and the devil? How come I have to die to the law just like I had to die to sin? Well, this is where the passage gets interesting and pointed. Because evidently, all he says about the law is that the law will convict us and show us our sin. And worse, it will increase our sinning. There's something about the law that energizes our sinfulness and makes us sin even more. Makes our sin problem worse. It doesn't fix our sin at all. And so here we are. We've got this example of the 10th commandment. Of the 10 commandments, the 10th one says, do not covet. Don't desire to have something that belongs to another. Now, if you had never read that rule before, that law, you might have thought that desiring what belongs to another is just a normal part of life. But once you've read the law, you go, oh, that what I'm doing, that what I'm thinking, actually, that's sinful. So the law has diagnosed me as being sinful. Remember those crime shows on TV where they come in with the UV lamp and they put it over top of the crime scene and all these things that you couldn't see before, like blood or saliva or hair, suddenly under this new light, they kind of shine out. The law's a bit like that. Shine the law over yourself and see just how sinful you are. It shows up our sin. But what's worse, Paul says, the law do not covet, actually produces in me a desire to covet. There's something about the law that when it's seized by sin, actually energizes my sinfulness and wants me to covet even more, which leads me to death and not to life. Now it's worth pausing to ask the question, is this right? Do laws actually energize my sin and cause me to sin even more? Well, as you have a think about that, you might think, well, have I ever told a two-year-old not to touch the TV remote? See how that goes. Energizes their sinfulness. Well, you might think, well, actually, I do make new laws for myself every year, New Year's resolutions, I call them. And you can imagine as you start a new law for yourself in 2023, I will not eat chocolate this year. Has that law suppressed your desire for chocolate? Or does it kind of energize you in wanting to eat chocolate? Well, let's have a think about how the government has handled the whole COVID situation. Well, they've done it by the multiplication of laws, haven't they? There's just been new rules and mandates, so many things to obey. Do this, don't do that. And if you don't do that or you do that, then there'll be this penalty. At no point has the government appealed to the hearts of the people, but just made laws. Have they worked? Well, interestingly, for the first 46 years of my life, I'd never worn a face mask. Never had a desire to or not to. It just wasn't a thing. But suddenly there's this new law that says when I'm in a public building, I need to wear a face mask. And suddenly this brought up this new desire to be maskless when I'm in a public building, and I have to fight against that. And I don't know how you're going with that, but there's something about laws that just energize our sin within us. Over and over again, we see that. The law, if the law promises to fix our sin problem, it has doubly failed. It's convicted us of our sin and it's increased our sin. It brings guilt after guilt, and eventually brings death to us. Well, for two chapters now, we've been talking about the language of a master, the master of sin or the master of the law, like there's something above us controlling us. But this last half now of chapter 7, we'll bring this battle within our lives, within our hearts. The battle of sin that rages inside of us every day. So let me read from verse 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that the good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man am I! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Well, that's a big read, isn't it? The passage starts with a question, though. Is something that's good, the law, how does that bring about my death? Can it bring about my death? And he says, no, the law hasn't brought about your death. It's sin that's latched onto the law that has led to death. The law has shown just how sinful you are, how utterly sinful sin is. Now we come to that part of that passage that's really hard to read, but it's probably the most well-known part of chapter 7, where Paul uses the I word. He makes this personal and internal. Paul expresses in great anguish that his willing does not match his doing. While he wants to obey the law, he doesn't. And though he doesn't want to do what's wrong, he does that anyway. Well, why not? Why cannot Paul obey the law? Why cannot we just keep the commandments, keep our New Year's resolutions, keep all the commitments that we make to ourselves or to others? Why can't we just obey God and do what's right and please Him? Well, it's because three's a crowd. Three's a crowd. You know, the scenario, you want to take your girlfriend to the movies, but your mate comes along as well. Three's a crowd. See, it's not like it's just me and God's law, my will and God's law. There's a third member at war in here, and that is my sin. My sin is always there. And so try as hard as I like to follow all the rules, I cannot do it. I just can't do it. I'm corrupted from within by sin. Sin always wins. I can't do the good I want to do, and the evil I don't want to do, I do that anyway. There's just this great turmoil going on within. And Paul cries out in anguish, "What a wretched man I am! Who will save me from this body of sin? Subject to death." And the answer, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, without Jesus, every one of us is trapped in a world of turmoil, a battle that rages in over sin. Now, the big question of this passage, and the one that books have been written about, is who is the I that Paul is talking about here? Is Paul referring to himself, I, as a Christian and his struggle with sin, or is he talking himself as a non-Christian before he followed Jesus and the battle he had with sin there? And as I said, books have been written on this and there's many, many opinions. I'll try and give my best summary of that though. For those who say it can't be Paul the Christian who's saying this, it's because they appeal to verse 14. In verse 14 it says, I'm sold as a slave to sin. Now we know from chapter 6 that if we've been united with Christ, we no longer are a slave to sin. We've been set free. We have a new master. And so a Christian cannot say those words of verse 14. And it kind of makes sense that it would be a non-Christian who's striving to follow the law to be good enough for God that would be saying this, because in their own strength, just given the rules, just giving the list of laws, if you do this and don't do that, then God, you'll be pleased with God. God will be pleased with you. But no matter how hard we try, we cannot fix our sin problem with rules. The pornography problem, the marriage problem, the drinking problem, the lying problem, the pride problem, our speeding problem, our greed problem, on and on and on it goes. You cannot make rules that will fix that problem for you. No unbeliever has the power to obey the rules that are made. What we all need is a new heart. And the only way to get a new heart is through Jesus, who rescues us from our plight of sin and guilt and failed law following. So friend, if you're watching this today and you are not a Christian, but you think you can be good enough to please God, you cannot. If you think, if I just follow all the rules and do the right thing and avoid the wrong thing, then God will be pleased with you. No, you cannot do it. And if you think you are doing it, read the Bible again. Read the law in the Old Testament. Read the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of chapter, beginning of Matthew's Gospel, and see we just don't measure up. The Lord diagnoses our sin and just shows us how sinful we are. Now, I've had 3 vaccines against COVID, the first and second, and my booster shot, had all 3 of them. And right now, as I'm filming this, I have COVID. I caught COVID. Why? Because the vaccine is not powerful enough to stop this disease in my body. Friends, the law is not powerful enough to fix our sin problem. More rules and obeying rules are not going to fix our sin problem. Only Jesus can do that. And so if you have not put your trust in Jesus, turn to him and be saved from your toil and your strife and your turmoil of trying to be good enough for God. Only Jesus was good enough. Trust in him who died for you. Now, others, of course, have said that this passage refers to the life of the believer. And that appeal to verse 22, which says, I delight in my inner being in God's law. And they'll rightly make the point that no one delights in God's law unless they're a believer, unless they're a Christian. We saw in chapter 2 and 3 that no one seeks after God, no one does what is right. We all are opposed to God. And so the non-Christian couldn't say that. Well, what do we do with that? Well, we know it's definitely written to the non-Christian striving and not being able to follow the law. But as I think about my own life, and I'm sure as you think about your own, these are just familiar words, this battle language against my sin. As we're waiting for Jesus to return or us to die or to go and be with him, we're going to be in this battle over our sin. We're going to struggle with temptation and with sin. And so I continue to do the things that I don't want to do. I can wake up every day and say, I'm not going to sin today. I'm not going to use my tongue or my mind or my hands to do the wrong thing. And yet I fail again. It's this inner conflict and turmoil which we won't be released from until Jesus takes us home. Now, I remember being at a conference once, and there was a Q&A, and I had to write questions in, and somebody wrote a question, and they said, look, I don't know whether I'm a Christian or not. I struggle daily with the same sin. For day after day, I come to God and say, sorry again, I've done it again. I did it yesterday, done it today, and I'm most likely to do it tomorrow. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? And the answer was interestingly given. they said, actually, that's proof that you are a Christian. This battle with sin is a proof that you're a Christian, that you're trying to kill sin in your life and that you're not content with it being there. In fact, they said, you'll continue battling with sin until the last day of your life, and then you'll be set free from it. If you don't struggle with sin, if you don't have a battle with sin, it's because you've given up. It's because you've given up. It's not because you've won. It's because you've stopped trying. I thought that was really helpful. Because in the last day, actually, when Jesus returns or we go to be with him, then that frees a crowd, that third member, although sin and Satan, they're defeated foes, they will be our companion until that last day. And they will cause havoc in our lives. Well, I started by talking about some pastoral issues, pornography, marriage, things that end up in my office, or maybe you end up having to give your advice on these things. And we said that laws cannot fix our sin problem. They never have been able to. In fact, all the law does is just show us how sinful we are and causes us to sin even more. What we need is a rescuer, and his name is Jesus. And we turn to him and live for him. Now we're going to turn on to chapter 8 next week, which all talks to us about the land of the Spirit, the realm of the Spirit, and the victory we have in him. And we look forward to doing that together. Let me pray though. Father, thank you that you've done what was necessary. Our sin could not be saved by the law. You told us how to live, how to please you, but we could not do it because of our sin. Thank you, Father, for sending your son Jesus to die in our place. And we're so thankful for rescuing us. Lord, forgive us for being legalists, though, and applying laws to our own life and to other people's lives rather than resting on your grace. And Father, for that battle that rages within and with our own sin as we seek to kill it off, Father, be our help and be our strength. By your Spirit, help us to say no to sin. Thank you that we're forgiven sons and daughters of you. Father, for anyone who has not yet bowed their knee to Jesus and not been set free from this sin, may today be that day. In Jesus' name, amen.